read this morning from one of my favorite passages in Acts chapter 2. And we look at that together, beginning in verse 42 and then on to chapter 3. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of God and of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then in chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those getting into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, and so did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. This he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all people on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Good morning. Forgive me just a minute here. I'm going to raise this up. Sorry. One of the announcements that the service leader always gives is read the bulletin. And there's a lot of stuff in there. We're coming up to, we're in the Lenten season. We're going to be remembering the resurrection of Jesus next month with Good Friday services and different things. But there are two things I wanted to point out to you that'll start in April. One will be a Sunday night service. We're going to call it Sunday Night Unplugged. It's going to be at 6 o'clock. It's going to be right in the room, the Oasis room, right across the hallway. It's going to be a different service, different songs, different sermon, probably even different speakers. Somebody asked me last week, do we have to come to both services? And of course, the answer is yes. And not necessarily, but we do want to just open for the not only our community. Nowhere in the BICF do they have an English Sunday night service. So I expect we will have people from the wider community as well who might be even serving in the morning and some other places and want to worship in the evening. So we're looking forward to that. Another thing I'm personally excited about is a class on the book of Revelation. It's going to take us almost all of 2011 to go through Acts, but if you want to study the book of Revelation in two weekends, we're going to do it, the second and third weekends of April. And I'm teaching that. It's going to be here, and I'd love for you to come and study the book of Revelation with me. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father in heaven, what a great morning of worship we've had. What a great reminder that you are everything, that in every part of our life, from our waking to our resting to our working, in everything, Lord, Christ is all in all. And we pray that even now as we turn to you and to your word and to look at this important passage of Scripture, you will open our hearts and minds and show us the truths of your word. We pray that you will help us to not only hear the word, but be doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus met with his disciples for 40 days. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, those 120 who had been waiting for 10 days. When Peter preached, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. Do you feel tired? Well, it's a little break here in the study of Acts. It's a little kind of, okay, let's pause and let's take a look around and take a picture of what God has done in our midst. And these familiar verses at the end of chapter 2 kind of give us a snapshot of what those first followers of Jesus look like. Now, it was not yet called a church. It soon would be. But I think the principles that are outlined in this little snapshot will help all churches to be more like what the Lord wants us to be. If we would be more learning and more loving and more worshiping and more witnessing, we would be closer to the church that was birthed there on Pentecost. So let's look one by one at these characteristics of this group that had gathered for that family photo. We see that they are learning. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And there was a real sense in which the word that they heard was a living word. Realize, of course, the church formed because a sermon was preached. And they gathered together to continue studying the word. There had been that unusual phenomenon in Jerusalem, that sound of the wind, that sight of the tongues, that speech of those nations and languages, and that said in verse 4 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And somebody says, what does this mean? And Peter answered, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 25, David said this about him. So what we see here is that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So John Stott says the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed. And there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. The pattern of worship was the synagogue. You might say, where do they get this idea to gather together like this? Well, Jews had been doing that for millennia. That more than probably 1,000 years of worship in the synagogues had been established in one way or another. And they had, in those synagogue meetings, confessed their faith. They offered prayers. They proclaimed and taught the Word of God. And Jesus says of the Word, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And so if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit today, and I hope you do, then you need to know the Bible. And if you want to know the Bible today, and I hope you do, then you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Word work together because the Word is from God. It was not only a word alive, but it was a word from the apostles. Remember in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were the official spokesman of Christ. The apostles were basically guys that said, now it's happening. This is that. Joel and David and all the prophets and all the Psalms have now found their fulfillment in Christ. In fact, the greatest miracle the apostles have given us is the New Testament. Because in that New Testament, they have shown for us the fulfillment and the beauty of Christ, the Messiah and Lord. And so they gave life-giving words. Remember Jesus' promise. The Spirit, verse John 16, the Spirit will take from you what is mine and the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, the question is, who is the you? Well, who was there listening to that promise from Jesus? I think the you is the apostles. And the promise of Jesus was that you apostles will be spirit empowered in order to give forth the word of God. And what we have from Matthew to Revelation is the fulfillment of this promise to Jesus in the wisdom that they will have to write the very words of God. Paul explained it as he said to the Ephesians, in reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So the Spirit of God leads the people of God through the Word of God. Sproul says, today, the apostolic doctrine is in the Scriptures. As I read from Joshua this week, I came upon an interesting verse where it says, the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone in all the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we don't find Joshua shaking his fist at God saying, talk to me, talk to me. He simply says, thank you that you've left me through your servant Moses a record that I can now walk and obey. And so we also, in a similar way, have been given the word through the apostles as Joshua got the word from Moses that we might walk in it. So the word was announced. And as we had that miracle read to us from chapter 3, you might think, well, why didn't they go into the Jerusalem TV studio? And why didn't they sit on some comfy couches and, you know, interview that man who was lame? And, you know, that's one way of announcing it. But Peter had another idea. He stood right there in the streets of Jerusalem to the very people who had seen the miracle, and he announced to them what God had just done through Jesus. Peter, as he announces the word, not just here but throughout, will deflect the glory. In verses 11 and 12, it's understandable that the people who saw the miracle thought Peter and John had done it. But he realized that the power came from God. He's just an instrument of the healing. And the godliness is only from God. You see, the thinking of the crowd was, those guys just did a miracle. They must be holy men. And Peter is saying, hey, we're not holy men. God is the only one worthy of power and godliness. It all comes from him. He declares in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Verse 14, it's Jesus who is the holy and righteous one. And so the point is that the very Jesus who had healed while he was on earth is now continuing to heal while he's in heaven. That's why somebody has suggested this name of the acts of the exalted Jesus done in the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic church. That's what Peter says, by faith in the name of Jesus, verse 16, whom you see and know was this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's in Jesus' name. That's the point. And so what we find, it's an amazing second sermon of Peter here in chapter 3, where he declares Jesus. Look how much he packs into it. The titles of Jesus. He's a real man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's a life giver, the author of life. He's the living one. God raised him from the dead. He's the object of faith. By faith in the name of Jesus. He is the source of faith, faith that comes through him. He's the healer. It is him that is given the complete healing. He's the Messiah, the Christ who's appointed for you, even Jesus. He's the ruler in heaven. He must remain in heaven. Peter had done some thinking, hadn't he? And that's a sermon with no notes and no preparation. But as he thought deeply about Christ as the fulfillment of ancient scripture, his head was buzzing with the wonder of how great Jesus is in all the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. He gives testimonies. Isaiah, verse 13, his servant Jesus. You can't say the word servant without thinking about the servant songs of Isaiah, all fulfilled in Jesus. David's testimony, the holy and righteous one. It's David who constantly uses those words in the Psalms. Moses' testimony, verse 22, God will raise up a prophet greater than me. Abraham's testimony, through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. Samuel's testimony, all the prophets from Samuel on. Samuel, remember, was the first one to talk about the kingdom of David, and Jesus is the king on David's throne. All the prophets, verse 18, God fulfilled through all the prophets about the Christ. Even God himself is giving witness here. And so Peter just opens the floodgates and overwhelms them with how much evidence there is that Jesus is the Christ. And so it's an awesome message that he gives. And we also see that the word was attested, verse 43. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The miracles of God are connected to the message of God. Have you noticed that every time there is a new message in Scripture, there are new miracles? When Moses gives the first portion of the Word of God, there are great miracles. When the prophets give more scripture, there are more miracles. When Jesus and the apostles give more scripture, there are more miracles. So there is a connection between miracles and the message. And now God is attesting or affirming or confirming the reality that these apostles are sent by him because miracles accompany the preaching. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, the things that mark an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. And so as we saw in chapter 3, when he says in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Have you tried that? Now you might today say something like, well, I'm sure that God willing, if this man is healed by the power of God, he will walk, or he might walk, or I really hope he's going to walk. It'd be pretty tough to stand up there with such confidence and say, in the name of Jesus, walk, unless you're an apostle, unless you had the divine word that, you know, this is going to happen right now. And so Peter is in a unique position. In fact, the purpose of these miracles is to confirm the great sermon that Peter will give in just a couple of minutes. And so another interesting thing happened in chapter 13 through Paul. They came to Paphos, and the proconsul, this intelligent man, kind of the governor, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But there was this guy, Elymas, who was a sorcerer who was opposing Paul and the faith. And so Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You're going to be blind." And immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Get this. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He got it. He wasn't amazed at the miracle, although I'm sure he must have been. But what struck him was that miracle was abundant confirmation of that word that the apostle had just given. And that's the point, the attestation of the word of God. Well, what about healings? Let me just say quickly, there are two things to keep in mind. Number one is they are always in the Bible spontaneous. There is never an announced healing meeting. So that next Wednesday night, Peter will be coming to our town and the miracle show will begin. That never happened in the Bible. In the time of Scripture, there were many healings, but every one of them was spontaneous. And indeed, I fear today that when we schedule a healing meeting, we're scheduling the Holy Spirit right out of the meeting. God does not work according to man's schedule. And if you ever notice that the meetings, healing meetings that are scheduled, are never scheduled in hospitals. The reason they never schedule them in hospitals is because you can't take up an offering in a hospital. And that's a fundamental reason for the meeting. Verse 9 says, all the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Of course they were. This was amazing. But you'll notice wonder and amazement are not the same as repentance and faith. Of course, they're surprised by Jesus, but they've not yet submitted to Jesus, and they're not now serving Jesus. Miracles can draw crowds, but they don't often make converts. And so they're spontaneous, but another thing Scripture shows is that they're successful. When God wants to heal, he gets the job done perfectly. God isn't hindered by your lack of faith or your lack of giving or whatever else is our problem. Our limitations are not God's limitations. In fact, verse 9 again says, the people recognized him as the man who used to sit begging. This is the guy that they knew. He wasn't a hired actor by the Apostle Peter's Healing Ministry Incorporated. This was a real guy, a real lame man. In fact, it says in chapter 4 that he was 40 years old. And so somehow, with those spindly legs and ankles, by the miracle of God, this guy's bouncing around like a pogo stick, praising and jumping and praising the God who had healed him. And so God did it instantly, verse 7. He became strong. And these words are the words of a physician, Luke, who knew all about health and what should and shouldn't happen in the body. And so we see the word of God attested by these miracles. In 1991, the Soviet Union broke apart and the door opened for many hidden peoples in the former Soviet Union to hear the gospel, some of them for the first time. And especially in the Central Asian states, and I know in the country of Kazakhstan, there were miracles done, many of them, as preaching went into areas that it had never gone before. Just last year, the Kazakh Bible was finished. From Genesis to Revelation, it's done in Kazakh language. No hallelujahs? An interesting thing was, a Kazakh pastor told me just recently, we don't see nearly as many miracles as we used to see. And I just said, well, I think there's a little connection between you got the Bible now. Our purpose in life is not seeking after signs, but studying Scripture. And those signs did their job to point to this word fully and finally revealed in Christ. So they were learning. Don't worry, that's the longest point. They're also now loving. They devoted themselves to fellowship. That word koinonia, Paul loved this word. This is the only time in all of Acts that Luke is going to use this word. Just imagine now, the church has grown by 26 times, from 120 to 3,120. And remember that fellowship, that 10 days of sharing all together. And now Peter comes home and says, honey, there's a few people coming over for dinner tonight. Oh, how many? 3,000. They're now invited into the family, into the fellowship. It was a spiritual sharing. The benediction that sometimes I'm using, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a human level fellowship, but it's a fellowship with God himself. In fact, John says that in his letter, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It was also a fellowship of substance. They had koinonia with their cash. Michael says we never preach on money. Well, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. This church was built on sacrifice. They followed a crucified Messiah, and therefore sacrifice was the order of the day for all of them. If you believe John 3:16, I hope you also behave like 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now here's where people get scared, particularly Republicans. But I'm not talking about communism here. In fact, Boyce says something helpful. The early Christians shared their possessions not because they were communists or socialists, not because they were forced to share things, but for a far better reason. They shared their goods because they were generous. And they were generous because they had learned generosity from God. And so this church just naturally shared what they had. And we, in a world where millions indeed are suffering and dying, and many of those people are naming the name of Jesus. They belong to him. In fact, they might even be Jesus in his nakedness and hunger. They are waiting that we would live out these scriptures. They shared themselves, verse 46. They broke bread in their homes, and they, together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. It was more than sending a check, more than sitting through a worship service. They went bowling. They went snowboarding. They had fun. They hung out. They liked being together. And so Jesus moved into their lives. Wasn't that a great song? In my watching and my, I can't remember it all, but that last song, that's exactly what's being described here. That they were a people who loved one another. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be. We've got to be careful. We're connected to each other. Someone says, my house isn't big enough. It's not clean enough. My food isn't good enough. Here's a woman who knows about hospitality. She wrote a book. True hospitality comes before pride. At the end of the day, we sometimes don't want to have people over because we're just proud. True hospitality comes before pride. In fact, somebody has said, the family that prays together and plays together stays together. And I believe that. Your fellowship is not going to be so much with the people you're sitting next to right here as the people you're sitting next to in a little while at the lunch table. That's where you're going to have the fellowship. It's not enough just to sit here for an hour or however long we're making you stay for these services, but it's realizing that the people that you are with 7 days a week, that you're in connection with, that you're a part of, those are your Christian family, and those are the people that need your encouragement. Is there a power that can unify the divided nations of the earth without subjugating them? Is there a way of making people one without at the same time making them all the same? It is precisely that sort of unity which the Holy Spirit brings. Unlike the imperialism of men, the Spirit had no ambition to homogenize the peoples of the world into a uniform Christian culture. So they were learning, they were loving, and they were also worshiping. You'll notice verse 46, it was a ceremonial worship. They went to the temple. There was structure there. There was worship that was dignified, but not dull. Why the temple? Well, they did not go to the temple to offer sacrifices. Christ had finished that work. But you'll notice chapter 3, verse 1, they were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. They did not abandon the temple. They didn't say, that's dead. No. They were patient reformers. They stuck with what God had been doing for all those years and tried to bring their brethren into the knowledge of Christ. They didn't abandon the institutional, the formal, the traditional, but gradually you'll see in Scripture here a transition from the temple to the church. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the breaking of bread. Verse 46, they broke bread in their homes. There are two things going on there. There's the ceremony, verse 42, of the Lord's Supper. And verse 46, there's the joy of the love feasts. In other words, they not only remembered the Lord, the breaking of the bread and the communion, but they also ate bread together. They celebrated life and enjoyed each other. So in their temples and in the temple, one temple, and in their homes together, both, there was spontaneous worship and unstructured worship. There's also singing, verse 46, with glad and sincere hearts praising God. Now, I've had the opportunity to visit a number of countries, and one of the things that just fills my heart with joy is to see Christians singing, worshiping God, praising His name. And it's amazing how different it is. The styles and the volume and all kind of things that we like to discuss, it's all different. There's all kind of issues going on here. But what it shows is that the gospel has entered their hearts. And the natural reaction is that Christians can't help but sing. Nothing else does this. No other religion has this. It is the reality of God changing the hearts in Christ that makes people sing. And you can't stop them from singing. And sometimes it's in tune, sometimes it's out of tune, sometimes they're grunting and snoring and making a lot of joyful noises unto the Lord. In Uganda, we used to hear the Lugbara sing the airplane song, "Near, my God, to thee." There were all kind of songs going on. But the point of it was, you know, their hearts were alive with faith. And this is the reality. And in those songs, we should encourage and instruct each other. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Have you ever noticed in the Psalms how the style of music advocated, particularly in Psalm 50, there's trumpets and harps and lyres and tambourines and dancing and flute and strings and cymbals. It's loud! Even in the Psalms. It's not a library. They're not in the library. They're worshiping God. They're excited. You know, the Psalms are a pretty loud book of all that's going on. John Wesley said, singing is as much the language of holy joy as praying is of holy desire. And so there was celebration and ceremony and also commitment. And these go together. They devoted themselves to prayer. You know, if you try to organize a CP work or a service or whatever, you got to keep it going. It's not easy. Ask the setup team. How many of you have been here at 7 o'clock in the morning to set this stuff up around here? 7 in the morning? Do they do that? Yes, they do. If they didn't do it, we wouldn't be here. It's a commitment. It's not easy to worship the Lord. There's stuff that has to be done. It's not just a spectator sport that you come in and enjoy all the cool atmosphere that we've arranged for you. We got to arrange it. Somebody's got to do it. And so this was the fulfillment of what Isaiah had looked forward to, the house of prayer for all nations. When they needed leadership, they prayed, "Lord, show us the one that you have chosen to be the next apostle." When they needed strength and protection, in the next chapter, they'll pray, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you made everything. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness." The wind and the fire were abnormal, and probably the languages too. The new life and joy, the fellowship and worship, the freedom and boldness and power were not. God started a movement. That ancient family photo of that life and that liberty in Christ is now for us. There was a man named Blasio Kigosi, who is from Rwanda. And in 1935, he became dissatisfied with his life. He was a school teacher, he was a husband, he was a father, he was a Christian. But his life felt kind of rotten. And he said, "Lord, for a week, I'm going to fast and pray and ask you to revive my life." And so he did. He went off and didn't eat, but he prayed for a week. And he became alive in the Spirit. He went back home and told his family, and they got alive in the Spirit. He told his village, and they became alive in the Spirit. There was a movement of God among them. And then his northern neighbors from Rwanda up into Uganda, they said, "Come on up here and tell us what's going on." And he began to explain to them of this new movement that God had put into his heart, and they called him the Abaka, which meant fire. And the Spirit of God moved in Uganda, and it moved throughout East Asia from 1935. And that today, that East African revival is the longest sustained revival perhaps in all of church history. Kigosi only lived for a couple of weeks after this meeting with God in a special way. He died. God really met him in a special way. But now that revival lives on. How did it happen? With one man who was dissatisfied with his life and with his church and said, "Lord, I better pray." And God worked. And so we have a great church that has birthed on this Pentecost, a church where each person takes a sense of ownership, whether it's bright and sunny, whether it's blowing snow, whether you're battling the sniffles, they're there. They're committed. They want the Sunday school to flourish. They want the ministry to flourish. They want all that God is doing to be growing. You can stay home and have a great time with God, but it's not church. Whenever the pure voice of the gospel rings out, where people continue to profess the Christian faith, where they listen and benefit from what they hear, there undoubtedly is the church. So they're learning, they're loving, they're worshiping, and for many, that's it. But there's one more point, hang in there with me, because God wants us to be more than cozy and safe and insulated and isolated. They're also witnessing. And you see it there that the message was announced. They invited people to come. The Holy Spirit who birthed that church is a missionary spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the model, of course, is Jesus. The body is more than a big mouth. Their hands and feet and hearts, they're praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. The Spirit of Jesus now gives them the sensitivity of Jesus. And that's why I connected chapter 3. It's sort of like an example of the very thing the church should be doing. They went and saw a beggar, and they said in verse 4 to him, "Look at us." Have you ever done that? Actually, every time I see a beggar, I do all I can to make sure he doesn't see me. Isn't very often I've told a beggar, "Look at me." In fact, I'd like him to just look another way. But filled with the Spirit, Peter reached out, verse 7, takes him by the hand, helps him up. Just imagine this. The apostle to the Jews, the chief preacher of this church, this pastor of 3,000 people, he has time to reach out to a beggar. And so the servant of Jesus is not so big and so important that he can't show the compassion of Jesus. And so he preaches mercy. Isn't that a great sermon? Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Isn't that great? "That times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who is for you, even Jesus." Did you know that ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink had no acid in it? If therefore it did not bite into the papyrus as modern ink does, it simply lays on top of it. And to erase the writing, a man might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. That's what Peter was inviting. That's what the blood of Christ does. Every stain, every sin, the slate of our lives can be wiped clean. It's only Jesus that can do this. You realize the same word that lifted this man out of his paralysis is the same word that will now lift from us our sins that press us down and take away our joy. No wonder Peter said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. It's true for everyone. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Have you done it? Well, then one more thing. The master. How do you learn and love and worship and witness? Verse 47, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Isn't that great? Sometimes you think it's overwhelming, at least I do, to try to be in ministry. But isn't it great to have that word? It's God who adds to the people. It's God who builds the church. From the steamy entrails of a great fish, Jonah cried out, "Salvation comes from the Lord." It's not from me, his runaway prophet. It's not anything about what I can do, but if there's going to be salvation, God's going to do it. "He saved us," says Paul to Titus, "not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us," notice how he repeats it, "through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." Of course, he uses people. Verse 46 says they worship daily. Verse 47 says God added to them daily. Of course, preaching and praying and practicing our faith is a necessary part of God adding to our number. But the original Calvinist said that we must do our part. The decline of the church is more due to laziness than wickedness. We must do our part. Verse 47, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." What does that mean? It means the church must add only those people who are saved to the church. If they're not saved, they don't belong in the church. To be members, at least. You can enjoy and listen if there's anything enjoying about this. But if you are saved, you must be added to the church. Salvation and membership go together. Dwight Moody, an evangelist, was walking through the streets of Chicago, and a drunken man came up to him and says, "Hello, Mr. Moody." And Moody says, "Excuse me, do I know you?" And he goes, "Don't you remember me? I'm one of your converts." And Moody said, "Well, you might be one of my converts, but you're not yet one of God's." It is God who adds to the number. And so we see this Pentecostal church, this Spirit-filled church, filled with the Spirit in all their relationships. To the apostles, they submitted to their word. To the one another, with loving and sharing and caring and fellowship. To God, with worship, formal, informal, joyful, reverent. To the world, outreach in word and deed and continuous evangelism. Luke took a photo of a great new church. Didn't have a building, didn't have any political influence, didn't have any social status, probably didn't have much money, but they had the living Christ among them. They had the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And thousands, and that's not an exaggeration, in Jerusalem will be saved. And hundreds of churches throughout the Roman world will be planted. Let's pray for BICF Jungwonsun, that we will be more and more like this ancient family photo. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that is so wonderful to declare what you did among your people. Thank you for this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit almost 2,000 years ago on that day of Pentecost. Thank you for its marvelous effect of building the church and forming together a people that are called apart to worship and serve you. And Lord, that's who we are right here and right now. We are your people, filled by your Spirit, holding on to your word, desirous of being obedient to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, without you, we can do nothing. But with you, we can do all things. Make us more learning and loving and worshiping and witnessing. Make us to be more zealous for the work of your kingdom. Lord, we want to see hundreds, indeed thousands, if it please you, come to know the Lord Jesus. We want to obey him. We want to see the Lord adding even to your church today, all around the world. Lord, bless your people and build your church for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.